to be with us. His title this evening is Pleading with God. Pleading with God from Psalm 85. Well, right at the start of our service, we're going to come and praise and glorify our God. That's the first line of our first song. So let us together come and praise and glorify our God. Spend some time now in prayer to that God that we've just been praising. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for songs. Lord, we thank you for how they help us to sing your praises. Lord, some of us at home groups this week, we're looking at Psalm 67, where it says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." And Lord, your missions through the whole Bible, through the Old Testament and the New, was that the nations may praise you, that they may know of you, and that they may sing and be glad. And Lord, we are part of the nations. And I pray that we would be glad, that we would be joyful. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for when we seek our happiness and our joy in other things. Lord, I pray that we would be joyful in you. Lord, some of us in Rooted this morning were thinking in Philippians of how Paul says, "Rejoice always in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice. And just how he was able to know joy in all circumstances because he had you. And Lord God, I pray that we may know something of that. And that we may be a tremendous witness to those around us because of that joy in all circumstances. Lord, we thank you for those who are gifted in music. And Lord, we thank you for so many different songs. Songs with so many different themes. Songs that help us to praise you. Songs that help us to confess. Songs that help us to lament. Lord, we thank you for such a wide range of music and songs to help us to lift our hearts, to praise you and to glorify you. Lord, we pray for James and Rachel out in Cyprus. Lord, they are also out in the nations. Lord, we pray for them. Lord, especially as it's so hot out there at the moment. Lord, we thank you for the help you've given this week with the air conditioners, for answered prayer that we saw, and for the different groups of people that were praying for them for that situation. Lord, we pray that they would continue to work and that they would be able to focus on the teaching. Lord, especially this coming week as they have a Bible teaching week. Lord, I pray that that would be a real blessing. Lord, that you'd help those who are going to speak, and that it'd be a real time of growth, of understanding, and of your name being lifted up. Lord, that it may be a time of hearts being moved and impacted, not just more knowledge. So Lord, do bless them out there. Lord, we know there are many discouragements. And Lord, there are times when people move away for often good reasons, but it's difficult for them. But Lord, we thank you as well that there are encouragements. Lord, we thank you that there are baptisms even this weekend, and there are more planned for the near future. And we praise you for that, and we pray that you continue to bless them as they toil out there for the kingdom. Lord, we remember others that we know and love as well. People like Rosie in Papua New Guinea and the Saywells and others, Lord, who have gone out. Lord, we pray that you'd bless them and help them. We thank you for their example and for their devotion to you. And we pray that you'd bless them in their souls and bless them with fruit, all for your glory. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us. Lord, that we would be ambassadors for you. Lord, I pray for those who are out at work this week, those who rub shoulders with colleagues. Lord, I pray that they would be a witness, that they would be salt and light. Lord, that others may hear and see of you through them. Lord, help us to live as citizens who have our minds on things above, even as we serve and we work on earth here below. Lord, I pray for those who stay at home as well. Lord, that may be stay-at-home parents, or it may be those who are elderly and not able to get out as much. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you bless them in their souls, that they would still seek you continually, that they would seek their joy in you. And Lord, we thank you that many of them do so much, even though some of them are stuck at home, and yet they still do so much to bless and encourage and to pray. And we thank you for them. Lord, we thank you for Ace and Action that we were able to have this last Friday night. Lord, for the extra kids that came along, for the good weather, for the fun that we were able to have. Lord, we thank you for safety and all those things. But Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would bring along more children to thrive. Lord, how we long for children to come along, and for parents as well, that we may get to know them. Lord, bring more along, we pray. Work in their lives, Lord. Lord, help us to know what we can do. Help John and Steph as they head that up. Give them wisdom as they think about what they and the team can do. But Lord, we thank you that ultimately it is in your hands. And Lord, we pray for those children already in Thrive, Lord, that they would thrive spiritually. Lord, that they would grow. That they too may share you, and there be maybe much fruit from that in years to come. And Lord, we pray now for a real hunger for your word. Lord, as we have it opened up to us soon, God willing, Lord, we pray that we would be hungry for it. Lord, we all know what it is to be hungry. And I pray that you give us a keenness to listen, a keenness to take it in, and a keenness to be changed and apply it. And Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us alone to do this, but you give us the Holy Spirit, Lord, to work in us, to give us the power we need to become more like you. And Lord, I pray that you would bless Rupert as he speaks. Help him, bless him in his soul, and bless us through him. Lord, do speak to us, I pray. And I pray that it may be very practically helpful for us, that there may be a real impact on us as a church and as individuals. So Lord, do bless us this evening, we beg. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. All praise to him, the God of light. Just a couple of lines in verse 3 that struck me. The spirit of all truth and peace, the fount of joy and holiness. Well, let's stand and sing together. To read now the psalm that Rupert will be speaking from, Psalm 85. It'll be up on the screen and in the church Bibles it's page 493. So Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favourable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to the saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Well, we're going to sing, and then Rupert's going to come and speak to us again. It's a song that echoes some of the themes that we've been thinking about in that psalm. The chorus, how long before you drench the barren land? How long before we see your righteous hand? How long before your name is lifted high? How long before the weeping turns to songs of joy?
Invite you to turn back to Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. This morning we thought about Jesus speaking to us. This evening we're thinking about us speaking to God. How should we pray? And a psalm like this, as many of these psalms are, they're essentially prayers, aren't they? They are addressed to the Lord from the very first word, to the Lord himself. And they are an example to us and a challenge to us and an encouragement to us to pray. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, I think if I asked you, should we pray, you would, I think, say yes. Can't imagine you not saying yes. But it's one thing to agree in principle, yes, we should pray. But at times, that doesn't mean that we pray with much zeal and energy and life and direction and spark. So I think we need help to learn to pray. And here is a prayer. What do we learn about how we should pray? Firstly, plead what God has done. Plead what God has done. Now that's what he's doing in verses 1 to 5. He speaks of what God has done and keeps speaking of it. Now, it's very possible to address God in prayer. We all know that we start by saying, Dear Father, Dear Lord. But then, very quickly, almost immediately, it's all about me. Well, that isn't how this psalm works. The Hebrew starts, You showed favor, Lord, and then it keeps going on about the you who is not me, but the Lord. You were favorable, look at it. You restored, verse 1, verse 2, you forgave, you covered, you withdrew, you turned. It's not about me at all. It's about him. I wonder if your prayers are ever about him. That's certainly how he started here. The Lord's prayer is rather the same, isn't it? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It starts with him and not with us. And here in verse 1, we read that the Lord was favorable to your land. Things were clearly very bad with God's people. And there are two problems that actually we all are familiar with, or should be. The first is there in verse 2, the iniquity and the sin of God's people. Iniquity and sin is the problem of every single human being on earth. And not only that, verse 3, your wrath and hot anger. The anger and judgment of God on sinners, that is the sum of what's wrong with our world. That is the sum of the human problem. And yet, will you notice that those two huge, immense, horrifying problems, our sin and God's holy judgment, somehow there are six amazing words that surround this. You were favorable, you accepted them like a host when you come to the house who opens the door and says, come in. That is how God has treated his people. He accepted his people and he restored them. And look what he did with sin. You forgave and you covered all their sin. And look what he did with his wrath. You withdrew, verse 3, and you turned from your hot anger. Those are six amazing words. In fact, there are no better six words in human language than those six, because it speaks of reconciliation with God. And look at the beautiful little word all. It says there in verse 2, you covered all their sin. There wasn't one sin that God didn't observe, he overlooked or failed to deal with. No, he covered all their sin, and you withdrew all your wrath, the fullness, the completeness of it. all God's wrath and all our sin. The impossible is made possible. And that's where he starts with what God has already done. Comprehensive mercy. That's the history of all God's people. That's the history of the cross. That's our history. That's why we're here at Forest Fold this evening. Because we can look back on God's mercies in the past. Now that is a great place to start in prayer. Not with me and what I want, but with him and what he's already done for us. See, how do I know? How do we know that God loves us this evening? Is it because you've had such a wonderful week and an easy time? Or maybe you have had a wonderful week and an easy time, but I imagine there are weeks that are grim and times that are horrendous. How do we know that God loves us at the end of such a week? I know he loves me, not because the week has been good or the week has been terrible. I know he loves me because there was one who hung on a cross to bear my guilt and God's wrath. And nothing I could ever ask God for is bigger than what God has already done for me. Isn't that a great place to start? Here I am with my requests. They're actually little requests. And God has done something infinitely greater already. And I come to him as though he might be a bit grudging about granting my request. Well, he may not grant exactly what you expect. But I tell you this, he's done something much better already. Christ has died in your place. Isn't that wonderful? In some parts of the world, they would say, hallelujah! Right, so plead what God has already done. Secondly, plead what God is like. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, the first three verses reflect on what God had already done, but these verses describe the situation they were now in. Despite what they can rejoice about in the past, they're in a mess again. Again. You see that word, again. It's there. Will you not restore us again, verse 2? Will you not revive us again? Because we need you again. Never come to God and thought, I need his mercy all over again. And again. And again. You see, in verse 4, they're in a plight. They're under his indignation. And verse 5 speaks of God being angry and God's anger. And most Christians don't speak very much about the anger of God. We don't think very much about the anger of God. Our society has relegated the anger of God because we don't want to think about the anger of God. So not even Christians think a great deal about the anger of God. That could be quite a bad miscalculation. Because there is a holy God, and sin brings upon this world God's anger. Now, I think we need to say that the faithful believer walking with God does not live each moment under God's anger. I mean, look, got your Bible open at Psalm 85. Just look at Psalm 84, verse 7, where it speaks of believers. They go from strength to strength until each one appears before God in Zion. That seems pretty positive, doesn't it? And indeed, it is pretty positive. And look at 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever. These are expressions of individual believers walking not under God's indignation, but in his goodness. Now, we do need daily cleansing, but we're not daily under God's anger. And when God's people as churches, can be places of great joy and blessing. The Psalms are full of the joy of God's people living under his favour. 1 Kings 8, when the temple was opened in Solomon's time, it says they celebrated before the Lord our God for 7 days. Can you imagine doing that? 7 days and 7 days more as well. A whole fortnight. And they went home with joyful and glad hearts. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Now that's not living under indignation. New Testament church in Jerusalem in Acts 2 was marked by glad and sincere hearts praising God. Well, thank God for churches where that's the sense of it. And for Christians walking with the Lord, feeling his favour. But sometimes it isn't like that. God's people turn away from his truth. They back off. They may have a great history, but somehow the zeal and the fire and the clarity has been dulled. And sometimes individual Christians kind of step back from following God as they once did. That's certainly true in Israel's day. In the days of the judges and in so many of the kings, Israel departed from the Lord. They went into all sorts of idolatry. That's why the exile happened. But today, things are not always good in churches. They weren't in the first century either. I mean, the church in Corinth was in pretty spectacular mess. You can read all about it. There's bitterness sometimes and division in churches, and churches lose their first love, as the church in Ephesus did, as Jesus rebuked them for. And apostate churches have crosses on the roof and no gospel under it to preach. And faithful people can find themselves caught up in these events. And the individual can move in a way that is unhelpful. How do we plead when we realize things are really astray? You'll notice that in verse 4, the psalmist says, restore us. He doesn't say, these people have really lost it. You know, would you sort them, Lord? He says, restore us, revive us. It's a great way to pray in church because we kind of come together, don't we? And we all need his grace. How do we pray when we've really gone astray? We should plead what God is like. That's what he does here. You see, look in verse 4. This little section starts with the reference to, O God of our salvation. And it ends at the end of verse 7 with, grant us your salvation. He pleads what is characteristic of the God of the Bible, which is that he saves messed up people. That's why he's got a church at all, because he deals with the messed up rather than the polite and polished and cleaned up already. He saves people. And the word salvation, as I said, it's there in verse 4. God is the God of our salvation. It's there in verse 7. Grant us your salvation. It's there in verse 9. Surely his salvation. That's what I need when things go wrong and when I'm miserable and I'm guilty. There are two things I've got to do. I've got to run to God, not away from him. That's really important. Run to God, never away from him. And secondly, plead his salvation. Do you remember David's adultery and murder of Uriah the Hittite? He organized him being put in the battle where he'd be most likely to be killed, and he was. It's really shocking. I mean, it's deeply. This is David. And you remember that God sent Nathan. I mean, his heart was so hardened and blinded, he wasn't in any sense seeking God's mercy until Nathan came and confronted him with his sin. And David broke into pieces and he wrote Psalm 51. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Listen to this next bit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Deliver me, O God of my salvation. God of my salvation. He pleads the fact that God is a God who saves. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. You see, he pushes the boat out in verses 5 and 6. Did you notice the three questions? They all begin, will you, will you, will you? The argument he's making is that since you are the God of salvation, the answer, I mean, look at the question in verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? If he's the God of salvation, will you be angry with us forever? He's banking on the answer being no. And then the second question, will you prolong your anger to all generations? He's banking again on the answer being no. And then the third question is different. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And he's banking on the answer being yes. Yes. Because, I mean, is it because we deserve it? No, because he's the God who saves and reaches out in love to guilty people. And so he pleads in verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, grant us your salvation. That word, steadfast love, it's a very short Hebrew word, but no one has come up with an English translation that does the job in one word. Steadfast love is a good translation. We can't get it into one word. It's too rich. It's too big. It's too mighty. It's too awesome. It's too wonderful. It's too glorious. It's too amazing. Steadfast love. That's what salvation requires. Because if God just loved us on and off, we'd all go to hell. We need a God who will lay hold of us and not let me go. Because, Lord, if you let me go, I'm lost. Now, our situation may not quite be the same as the Israelites in verses 4 to 7, but the principle is the same. What a great way to pray, pleading what God is like, the God of my salvation. So, firstly, plead what God has already done, which is bigger than you're asking him for. And secondly, plead what God is like, that he's the God who saves. Thirdly, plead what God has said, verses 8 to 9. Let me hear what the Lord, God the Lord will speak, for he will speak. Notice the confidence. Let me hear, because he knows the Lord will speak. And he says it again, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not return back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Let me hear what the Lord God will speak. I wonder if that's why you're here. Are you saying, let me hear? I want to hear. A hunger for hearing what God has to say. Are you eager? Eager to come here and hear Sunday after Sunday? Are you eager to take your Bible and read it at home? Are you eager? Because Satan doesn't want you to be. Satan will do everything to divert you, to discourage you, to dilute your appetite for God's word. So you're like a person who is desperately needing food and just leaves it on the table because they're not interested. That's what Satan wants to do. We need a hunger for God's word. We need God's word to set our hearts straight. We need God's word to teach us how to pray. We need God's word to give us hope for the future. We need to breathe the fresh air of heaven. And many of us are more excited about the football. Isn't that true? My goodness. Plead what God has said. And you see, the God of salvation is the God who speaks. God's saving and God's speaking are bound up together. The Savior is Jesus. And what is one of his names? He is called, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He is the Word of God. He is the Savior of God's people, and he is the Word of God, and the salvation and the Word are bonded together. And if ever you try to think salvation and you don't really interested in his Word, then you've lost it. And here the psalmist, as I said, is confidence God will speak. What would he speak? Look what it says. He will speak peace to his people. It's what Jesus did on the lake, wasn't it? Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. That's speaking peace to his people. And the Bible's full of it. Jesus said elsewhere, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that's what the Old Testament prophet said too. Haggai 2, verses 7 and 9. The Lord said, I will, it's about the temple, I will fill this house with my glory. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I wonder if tonight you have peace. Peace of heart. Peace with God. How fundamental is that peace? God's word brings peace when you receive what he says. And notice the two F words in verses 8 and 9. He will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. That's the first one. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That's the second one. That glory may dwell in our land. Two words, folly and fear. And we always make a choice. You've already made that choice, probably repeatedly today. It's like a road junction. You can't go down both of them at the same time. You choose between folly and fear. Folly in the Bible, and the Bible language, the word fool isn't an insult, but a description. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Folly is ignoring God and what he says. That's folly. When you don't fear God, and you regard his word as pretty irrelevant, it bounces out of your life like a tennis ball thrown against a wall. It just bounces back. Paul speaks of his one-time colleague in 2 Timothy 4, Demas. In love with this world has deserted me. In other words, he's become a fool. And you can be in church and begin to do that and having your heart seduced by this world. And you can be here even this evening, but God is relegated to the corners of your life. You relate to him a bit like some distant relative you send a Christmas card to just once a year. Somehow, it's form, not much reality. Don't mess with God, because you will not know his peace. And words of folly are shouting at us. All the time. They're shouting at us in the newspapers. They're shouting at us in the media. They're shouting at us on social media. They're shouting at us in conversations. The words of folly. And folly can seem a bit of fun, but it heads to judgment and to hell. And the tentacles of folly are always reaching out to us. Every day, Satan is out to entice us into paths of folly. And what's the answer to folly? It's fear. Fear. See, there's something incredibly wholesome about fear. The right sort of fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not a common idea that fear is good in our society. Fear is something you try to get rid of. And in the process, you probably get rid of fear of God altogether. It's the fear of God that will keep you from folly. It's the fear of God that will keep you from hell. And if you don't fear him, you will go to hell. And previous generations of preachers, probably here, certainly all over our country, preached hell. They warned people about hell. Whitfield and Wesley, those great preachers, they preached about hell. They preached about God's law and hell before they preached about the cross and mercy. And sometimes people were sobbing in the crowds. Whitfield preaching outside Bristol to the miners coming out of the mines, covered with coal dust. And as he preached, it was said, you could see the marks of the tears cleaning the coal dust down their faces because they were convicted of the seriousness of their condition and their desperate need of God's mercy. See, we do need to know something about the horror and the reality and the eternity of hell. Not because that's the sum of the Christian message, but because, you see, if that's not there, then what on earth are we being saved for? Why did Jesus need to die? Christ died on a cross because otherwise we'd go to hell. That's why. You remove hell and you move the cross while you're doing it. And look what he says. He's confident, beginning of verse 9, surely, indeed, his salvation is near to those who fear him, and his glory, that his glory may dwell in our land. Plead what God has said. Try it when you pray. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. And then plead what God will do. Verses 10 to 13, the end of the psalm. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Now, these last verses are like a plane moving along a runway that suddenly is airborne. I imagine you've had that experience. You seem to be going forever and you're beginning to wonder whether the plane's ever going to take off. And then suddenly, you have this sort of sense of movement up and you're airborne. We have liftoff, and that's what we have here. Liftoff, as one commentator says, it's a cascade of blessing. It's beautiful language. Steadfast love and faithfulness. They're meeting as friends who meet and embrace. And righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground like a mighty forest. And righteousness looks down and peers down in delight upon the ground. And good and increase abound in verse 12. It's gorgeous language. And pain and sorrow and confusion and lies and evil and horrors across our news every day. They're all gone, but it is not freestanding. It's not that some new government's going to do this. It's not that's going to arise some amazing new philosophy or way of thinking that it sweeps up all the problems and puts them all in the bin. It all comes from one person. It comes from the Lord himself. Verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Yes, indeed, the Lord will. It's all from him. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him. Notice the references to righteousness. It's there in verse 10, righteousness and peace. It's there in verse 11, faithfulness springs up and righteousness looks down. It's there in verse 13, righteousness goes before him. Righteousness is not a kind of word that is used much in our society. When did you last read of righteousness in the newspaper? When did you last hear the news, 10 o'clock news, speak of righteousness? Nobody speaks of righteousness. It's not going to appear, I think, in any party manifestos this election. But it is central to God's manifesto. It's what you and I need above all other things. Righteousness. A righteousness that is not our own, but is given us in Christ. And it's our world's deepest need. Righteousness. Righteousness. And when will we enter into all this? The love and faithfulness, the righteousness and peace springing up and surrounding us. And good and increase and abundance of this amazing sort. When do we find it? Well, truly, we find salvation in God now. We enter the taste of the joy, some real present experience of these words. We are born from above. God is at work, even in our generation, even in our day. I was talking to someone I know, a little chapel in Chichester, and this lady took a wrong turning and ended up in front of their church, just happened to be turning her car around and saw the church. And she felt as she turned the car that she needed to go to that church. And the next Sunday she came and said, I turned my car around here. I've never been here. I didn't even know it existed. And I saw your church and I just knew I needed to come. And she heard the gospel. And she turned to Christ. Her first visit. No, she didn't go to Christianity Explored. I'm sure it would have helped her. She turned to Christ in a heap. In the most glorious heap. All of a sudden. I mean, who does that sort of thing? God does that. And God is doing that. And the Bible is emphatic that we enter into a glorious reality now. So in Ephesians 1 verse 4, it tells us that God, being rich in mercy, made us, past tense, alive together with Christ and raised us up, past tense, with him and seated us, past tense, it's already true, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what a Christian is. We are already seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. That's already true. It's what it is to be a Christian. That's why we sing, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. You see, that's the Satan wants to blind you to all that. He wants you to come into the forest fold and sing wonderful words and they mean very little, and you lose sight of the reality of what God is already doing and doing right now. And we are seated in the heavenly realms, brothers and sisters. We're seated with Christ tonight. The victory is already won. There isn't any uncertainty about it. Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ reigns. And we are already saved by believing in him. But the fullness of what 10 to 13 speak about, it's not just Christians who are saved in a fallen world. It describes heaven. It describes what lies ahead. Well, what lies ahead for you? Or some of us would say a holiday. Or some of us would say hard time at work. Or some of us would say an exam tomorrow. Or some of us would have all sorts of answers what lies ahead. Weakness. Weariness. Increasing illness, death. Now I tell you what lies ahead. Glory. God's got hold of you. That's what lies ahead. The beauty of the reality of a place where steadfast love and faithfulness are on every corner embracing each other. Where righteousness and peace are kissing each other. Where faithfulness is springing up all around you and righteousness cascading from above. That's what we are meant for. That's what we long for. That's what Jesus will bring. And do you know what he teaches us to pray? Every day we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And when he says your kingdom come, what's he praying for? For steadfast love and faithfulness, for righteousness and peace, for all these things, all at once, all gloriously fulfilled. And God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. When death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And all the things that disfigure our world and fill our headlines with horror, they'll all be gone. And you know, the point is we should be praying for verses 10 and 11 to happen. We should not be satisfied with now. It's quite possible to kind of be Christian in some sort of general sense and be pretty happy with things are now. You know, I got my nice house and I got a good holiday and I got six children or whatever it is. And then a life sorted, rice comfortable. You should be desperately dissatisfied, not with the fact that God has blessed you in those ways, but that you are still in a world cursed by sin, where little children are slaughtered and the elderly die without hope. We should be praying for verses 10 to 11. You ever prayed for heaven? It's how the Bible ends. The Bible ends with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." Sometimes I go to a particular window in my house. For some reason, it's usually that window. And I look up at the sky. And I say to the Lord, one day he's coming. One day the clouds will part. One day his glory will fill the horizon brighter and more glorious than anybody has ever seen. No one will have to listen to the news to know about it. Because Christ is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come. And fulfill the last words of Psalm 85. Because you have said it. And you have promised it and you have described it. But one last thought. There is a lovely promise at the end. Verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. You see, footsteps. Footsteps. Ideas don't bring footsteps. Books don't bring footsteps. Sermons don't bring footsteps. People bring footsteps. And it's an amazing language to use of God. His footsteps is the footsteps of God, not God at a distance, but God right here, right at our level, right where we are, leaving his imprint on the dust of the earth as Jesus left footprints in Israel. And you see, the promise of the scriptures is that God is coming. That was the promise of the Old Testament. The Christ is coming. But it's also the promise of the New Testament. Christ is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. When he came the first time, he did the work of salvation that makes verse 2 and 3 possible. When iniquity is entirely, and sin entirely covered, and wrath entirely satisfied. Jesus has already done it. But that's not all. He's going to return in person to bring about what we have here in verses 10 to 13. He's going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. It's not us who are going to save the planet. Have you ever heard of such rubbish? We're going to save the planet. No, we're not. There's only one person who can save the planet. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Look at the refrain about the land. Verse 1. You were favorable to your land. Verse 9. That your glory may dwell in our land. Verse 12. Our land will yield its increase. The land. See, I don't just need personal salvation. I need people to be with. And because God's made us physical, I need a place to be. Where righteousness reigns, where God is present. The land was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They never actually, they lived in it, but it wasn't yet theirs. All Abraham ever owned was a cave in which to bury Sarah. But they understood that it was a token of an eternal reality as ahead. And Hebrews 11 says of the patriarchs, they desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You see, they got it. God is committed to bring us to a place. And that transformed place, the new heaven and the new earth, 2 Peter 3 says, will be the home of righteousness. Of course. That's what Jesus came to bring. Righteousness. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. The home of righteousness. That's when verses 10 and 11 will fill the whole universe. And God has said it. And because God has said it, you know he will do it. Therefore, this evening, don't lose heart, but keep praying. How should I pray? Plead what God has already done. Plead what your God is like, the God of your salvation. Plead what God has said. Believe what he said. And plead what God will do. These things are the rock under our feet for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you, that we whose vision is so small, whose lives are so circumspect, whose thoughts are so often so earthbound, that you, the living God, have stooped to us, and your plans for us are so rich and so full and so free and so abundant and so greater than we'd ever imagine. We want to come and thank you, Lord, for what you've already done for us, that Jesus has already died for us, that our sins are already dealt with, that there isn't one sin that we might ever do that is not already covered once and for all. When Jesus died in our place, you have already done that. Lord, we worship you and we thank you for what you've already done that is infinitely bigger than anything that might be on our minds to ask for. We thank you, Lord, for what you are like. The God of our salvation, we come to you as unworthy people who need grace again, forgiveness again. And we thank you, you are the God who reaches out to such people, because when you save to the uttermost. And we thank you for what you have said. We want to plead what you have said. We want to plead the words of Jesus. We want to hear the words of Jesus. Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. We want to believe everything that you've said. And we want to plead what you've promised you will do. We thank you for the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And for the day finally, when the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. We're going to sing a song, and I've lost the piece of paper that tells me what the song was. Oh, here we are. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. I mean, shouldn't that be what we're doing? When we see who he is and see what he's done, you see? Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored. He's already done it, and he's going to take us to where he's promised. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. Lord, we praise you for the words of peace, and we pray that we would live in your promises in Jesus' name. Amen.